One of the classics of English literature is Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. And in that novel, a man named Charles Darnay has been sentenced to death by guillotine. It's the time of the French Revolution. And so he's waiting in the Bastille to be executed. And Sidney Carton, who's a man who looks a lot like Darnay, breaks into the jail with a few friends and knocks Darnay out. Carton then exchanges clothes with him and his friends to steal the unconscious Darnay out of the jail. And Carton then takes his place and waits to take the place of his friend underneath the guillotine. The next day, a woman who has known Darnay thinks that Carton is him and comes up to him. And then when she gets close and she realizes it's not the same guy, she says, "Are you dying for him?" And he says, "Yes." And if you're a Christian, those words will pierce you all the way through. Now, I think that's one of the privileges of Christianity, that we see echoed in culture and literature and art various ways, a very deep truth, things that are part of the deepest story and the greatest story ever, the story of what God has done to love a lost world. So as we turn this morning to 1 John chapter 2 on this Communion Sunday, we want to think about who these words come from. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his Spirit sends the words through his Apostle John to us? We need to remember this is coming from a God who is mighty, a God who is wise. Just as we've been singing, a God who is mighty and infinite and just and good. And the wonder is that that God loves us. 1 John 2, 7 to 27 teaches us both how great Jesus is and also how much he loves us. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to 1 John 2 together. First John 2, 7 to 27. "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are a God who is mighty, a creator and sustainer of this world, someone who calls people out of darkness and into your light, and who sustains us spiritually the way you sustain the world physically to live for you and to remain in you until the end. Thank you, Father, for the great hope we have as Christians in this world, that we can know you here and we can be with you forever. Lord, I pray that you would use this message by your Holy Spirit. Cause us to love what you love and hate what you hate. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Pastor Rob told us last week, the Apostle John was an old man when he wrote the letter that we're studying today. John was probably in his late teens or early 20s when Jesus called him to be a disciple in about AD 30. Let's just say he was 20. Scholars believe that John wrote this epistle, 1 John, in the mid-90s AD, about 60 to 65 years after 30 AD. So that means 20 plus 65, John was probably about 85. My mom is 88. And when people get into their mid, late 80s, things slow down. They're just older. And he has this apostle who lived near the Lord since he was 20 and for 6.5 decades after. He's a person who has a settled understanding of Christianity. Ancient tradition is consistent that John spent the end of his life in Ephesus, which is on the eastern shores of what's Turkey today, or as many of you know, on the island of Patmos, which was a prison colony, and he was. The book of Revelation tells us that he was on the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus. So he spent the end of his life both in Ephesus and on Patmos, which is now a resort island off the coast of Turkey. John wrote his first letter, 1 John, to predominantly Gentile churches in or near Ephesus. False teachers had recently left the church from the churches that he was supervising, but the false teachers were still aggressively trying to influence their members and the members of other churches around Ephesus with false teachings about Jesus Christ. These churches needed, in the face of all the false teaching around them, they needed three things. They needed theological clarification. They needed reassurance in light of the current upheaval in their church, people leaving, arguing, and fighting. And third, they needed a challenge to continue in their faith. So they needed first theological explanation. They needed reassurance after the upheaval. And they needed a challenge to continue in their faith. All three things we need today. We are a people who are exposed to a lot of ideas from TV and newspaper and friends and our culture. We need constantly theological clarification. What is going on in the world where we live? We also need reassurance. How's our church going to work out? How are we going to? Sometimes we're unsettled in our faith. Maybe sin is strong against us. And we need reassurance. And thirdly, we need a challenge to continue, to keep going, to keep following. Times and cultures change, but we still need today exactly what those first believers needed when John wrote this letter in about 95 AD. Again, last week, Pastor Rob talked a little bit about the way the false teachers were denying their sin as they walked in darkness in 1 John chapter 1. And what was implicit about those false teachers in chapter 1 is now much more clear in chapter 2. In the 21 verses in front of us today, there are three lessons for us. First, my walk must follow my talk. Pretty simple. Second, I can experience God's love for me, but I need to hate the world. My walk must follow my talk. I can experience God's love, but I need to hate the world. And then third, despite widespread falsehood, the Holy Spirit will teach me truth. Despite widespread falsehood, the Holy Spirit will teach me truth. So let's jump right in. My walk must follow my talk. Now notice the way he begins in verse 7. He says, dear friends. And one of the things we see about John is that he does this all the time. He refers some translations say, dear children. And he refers to the people to whom he ministered as dear friends, dear children. He frequently calls them little children, technia, or his beloved, agapetoi. And one scholar says, this is the voice of a father. He's an old man. He looks out on the, he remembers when he was first called by Jesus to walk behind him and to follow him as a disciple. And now he sees how in Asia Minor and the area of Ephesus, God continues, as he's doing today, to call out people to be his disciple. And he knows he's getting old, he's getting ready to be with the Lord, and he knows the joys that they're going to experience, and he knows the temptations and the trials that many of them will go through, and he just loves them. He loves them the way the Lord had loved him. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he has this kind of paternal affection for these believers. Now, last week, Pastor Rob talked about how real fellowship with God is marked by increasing consciousness of our sin in chapter 1, increasing confession of our sin in chapter 1. If people are saying, well, you know, I'm not really a sinner, my sin is not that important, that's really a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of not being a true Christian. The closer we come to the light, the more we become aware of darkness in us. I have a dear friend. This is not just something local. This is what the Holy Spirit does all over the world. I have a friend from Hong Kong who stood up with me in my wedding, one of the groomsmen. And he told me about how he had come to know the Lord when he was in grad school in California. He said, you know, as I was first getting to meet Christians and coming to Bible study, there were two things that were so clear to me. One was there was a lot of love around these people. And then number two, I just felt as though maybe I was bad. Just hearing the Bible read, and people talking about what the Holy Spirit was doing in their lives, I thought, man, I'm not like these people. I'm doing darker things. I'm thinking darker things than they do. And so if we are really in fellowship with a living God, he does that. He both makes us aware of his love, and at the same time, he becomes a God who convicts us of our sin. Now, this week, the emphasis comes to the rest on the fact that if we are real Christians, there's going to be in us increasing love for fellow Christians. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. But I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So what's he talking about? He says, well, I'm not writing you a new command. But at the same time, he says in 7, he says that, then in 8, but I am writing you a new command. What do you mean, John? Is it new or is it not new? Here's the point. The law itself, when he talks about commands, it implies law. And the Old Testament law was an expression of God's love. Often when we think in Western culture about law, we think of Roman lex, which was firm and inflexible. But the Torah of the Old Testament, what the Jewish people meant when they talk about Torah, they talk about law, it wasn't something impersonal or abstract, but it was the personal, loving instruction of a loving father. Live this way, live in my law, and you'll find joy. You'll find delight. I will run in the path of your commands from your law, the psalmist says, for you have set my heart free. That when we know the law of God and we live in it, it's a joyful kind of thing. So when John speaks of an old command, which you've had from the beginning, he's talking about the same kind of instruction they heard when they first became Christians. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. And the first command is to love God, and the second one is to love our neighbors. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. The entire law, the entire Torah, Old Testament, is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. So when John is coming to the same conclusion, he's saying nothing new. He said, dear friends, literally loved ones, That's what Christians are. You're loved by God, and you're loved by me. But Jesus did call it a new commandment. He said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And here's the newness. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's what's new. He also said in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The only time in the history of the world that the love command to love God fully, whole heart and soul and mind and strength, and the command to love our neighbors, the only time in the history of the world that that was ever fulfilled was in Jesus Christ. It was an old command, but it was never out of date, and what made it new was we saw a picture of it in the life of Jesus. We saw it lived out in him. But what's really surprising here comes in the next two words. It says, verse 8, its truth is seen in him, that's what I just said, Jesus lived it out, and those two words, in you. That's amazing. The truth is seen not only in Jesus, but it should be seen in us. The point is, genuine Christianity, according to John, is all about how with the coming of Christ, a new age has dawned. The Holy Spirit is poured out into our lives, and we are able now to love other people with the same love that we've been loved by God. John says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. And so he says the truth is seen in him and in you. But we also see here the essence in the next verses 9 and 10 of what's not a Christian. He says in verse 9, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I was reading this week. We get a magazine called the Air Force Times because our son is in the Air Force. There's an article recently about a major general who was in charge of a very important secret weapon system. Most top secret weapon systems of the Air Force are under the command of this major general. And all of a sudden, one day, that major general's supervisor walked into her office and relieved her. And there's been no public announcement, but people who were close to her and worked under her said it was so toxic to work in this office. She would call up not only us in the office, but she would call up people at the Pentagon, civilians and people in the Air Force, and she would scream and call them idiots. We live in a world where putting other people down, getting angry and cursing out other people, that's pretty common. But if we have the Holy Spirit, that instinct to criticize others and to put others down is increasingly being put to death. Paul says in Romans 2 you have no excuse, O man, when you judge another. Don't put other people down. You have no excuse when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, doing the very same things. And the longer we're Christians, we realize, pray for them. No matter how seemingly stupid or evil they are, there but for the grace of God goes me. So the essence of what is a Christian is, do we love other believers? And the essence of what's not a Christian is there hatred? Is there a walking around in the darkness and living unwisely in light of who God is and who people are? So far then, what he's saying is, if you're going to be a Christian, you must walk. I must walk. If I'm a Christian, I must walk my talk. Secondly, I can experience God's love for me, but I must hate the world. This is something that's little talked about in our fellowship today. I wonder how many of you, as you had coffee or a bagel this morning, had a chat with somebody about a way that you were hating the world this past week. We don't talk about that a lot. And it is true, I was reading in my devotions recently, a verse where Paul says that slaves should be obedient to their masters so they might make the teaching about Jesus attractive. And we do talk about that a lot. We want the teaching about Jesus Christ that we are trying to live imperfectly, but we are trying to live out the teachings of Christ by the grace of God and power of the Holy Spirit. We're trying to live that out, right? But we don't always. And so the point is that we do need to be grateful for God's love for us, but we also need to hate what is evil in the world around. And so John encourages the people in these verses here. Look with me at verse 12 down to 14. This is a text that I have found confusing for almost my whole Christian life, and I think I'm a little closer to understanding it after this week than I've ever been before, but I'm still not 100% sure I get it. It's puzzled a lot of other people too, and you can read a lot of explanations, but I think what I'm telling you today is the best explanation of it. He's writing now to three groups of people. Look at verse 12. I write to you, dear children. I write to you in verse 13, fathers. I write to you, again, verse 13, young men. And he says, I write to you, dear children. Then in verse 14, I write to you, fathers. And then again, I write to you, young men. So he's talking about three somethings. But what are those somethings? John Stott, famous Bible teacher, explains it this way. He says, the little children are newborn believers in Christ. The young men are more developed Christians, strong and victorious. When they're tempted, they bring the word of God to bear against their temptation, and they rise above it, and they're obedient, and they experience the joy of obedience to God. And then the third is the fathers. These are more mature believers. They possess the depth and stability of ripe, solid Christians. But another way, that's what John Stott says, and that's really what I've held for many years. But one of the things that's a challenge to that thought is that this is what I mentioned to you earlier. Little children, dear children, these are very common ways for John to refer to just plain Christians. It's essentially a synonym for Christians. When he says, my dear children, my little children, that's John's way. Everywhere else in this letter, when John uses these words, he's referring to Christians in general. He's not talking about new believers or immature believers. He's saying Christians, and he uses this term, little children. And since the term children is being used in a metaphorical way here, not to refer to young believers, but to all believers, people who were known and loved by God as his sons and daughters, is it possible that fathers and young men is also being used, those terms are being used metaphorically also. And so this is there's the way of interpreting this threefold encouragement then runs like this. Fathers doesn't mean those who have fathered children, and neither does it mean mature people, but it means all Christians who are becoming mature because of something that's happened in their lives. So let's look. The way to understand the children and the young men and the fathers is to see what he says about them. He says about the children, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Up in 12, he's saying down in verse 13, dear children, you have known the Father. Then the fathers have known twice. You have known him who is from the beginning. And then the young men have overcome the evil one. Both terms, like the term children, relate to all Christians in two key aspects of what it means to be united to Christ. So your children, he says, are those who have their sins forgiven on account of Jesus' name. That's all Christians. Then he says, fathers, you have known him who is from the beginning. And he says that twice. All Christians have known him who is from the beginning. This is a reference to Jesus more than the Father. This is John's way of referring to Jesus. He's the one who is from the beginning. All Christians are blessed and made mature because they have accurate understanding and information about Jesus, who is from the beginning of creation, who has appeared in history. Of course, in Hebrew culture, the idea of fathers indicates a certain privilege and elevation and status in the community. And what I believe John is saying is, fathers, all of you believers have a certain elevation. You have a certain status. Why? Because you all know Jesus. Now, it is true that there are some people in the body of Christ who are more mature, who have followed Christ longer, who have set an example of faith and obedience that other people have not. We have some people like that in this room. And that's a blessing to the church that there are more mature believers. But what is it that made them that way? Is that they have known the Father. They've known Jesus, who was from the beginning. And all of us have access to that privilege. Not only the senior mature leaders and the elders of the church, but also people who are more recent converts, brand new Christians. All of us know Jesus, who was from the beginning. And then thirdly, the young men are those who have begun to be strong because of the word of God in them and who are victorious over evil. So that's one encouragement. He's saying to them, your sins have been forgiven, you children. You fathers, you people who have an elevated status because you have known Jesus, who is from the beginning. And you, all of you, have a capacity as young, like young men, have a strength and a virility that comes from their youth. So all of you have an energy and power that comes from knowing the Word of God, and all of you can stand firm against temptation. So then after giving them, affirming this privilege, he turns and gives them a strong challenge. He says to them in verse 15 down to 17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he talks about what's in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. So he's talking about things that are dark, that are in the world. Why is it that we're not supposed to love the world? The first reason is that loving the world is incompatible with God's nature. Two verses show this. If anyone loves the world, if we are drawn to this world system with its materialistic pleasures, with a competition to strive to be above other people and better than they are, and to be constantly competitive and comparing, if we're imbued with the spirit of that system, we can't have the love of the Father in us. Second, in verse 16, he says, all that is in the world is not from the Father. I read an article this week that I hesitated to share with you, but it makes the point so powerfully that I think I will. On the October 93 issue of Life magazine had a picture of a young man, 10-year-old boy named Jason. He was 10 in 1993, so obviously he's older now. But when Jason was a little boy, about a year old, he had diarrhea. He lived in Bogota, Colombia, and his mom took him to a hospital. And she said, my son has diarrhea, would you please help him? And so they took him into the hospital, and she came back a couple of days later, and she noticed that he had bandages over his eyes. She said, what's wrong with his eyes? And the doctor said, can't you see? He's not well, he's dying, just take him away. So then she took her son out of that hospital and went to another hospital, and they said, what's with the bandage? He said, I don't know, there's nothing wrong with his eyes. And they took the bandages off, and they found that in the first hospital, they'd done surgery to take his corneas in order to sell them on the black market. We live in a world where evil happens. We live in a world where because of money and because of greed and because of desire for self-promotion, people are willing to do awful and atrocious things to others. Some of you know this, some of you don't. But in many prisons in China, where people go who offend the communist government, including Christians, one of the practices in China is that people who want organs harvested can pay a large fee and fly into China. They'll have operating tables set up in the prison camp, and they'll get you a fresh organ or a fresh pair of eyes if you're willing to pay. Now, there are many other ways in which the world can be dark. But it's important for us to see, because we live in Somerset County, and many of us have a decent income, and we have a roof over our heads, and food on the table, and air conditioning in our homes, and cars, and various things. And in many ways, for us, life can be fairly comfortable. And so, it's not too hard for us to be Christians here at the moment. But we need to remember that the world that we live in is a world that makes where evil is being done, where things are being done all over the world, not just in other countries. Things are being done right here that offend God. And we can't love that world. We can't be too at home here. I've heard Christians say, well, If we just were really loving God and loving other people, then the world would love us more. Why is it that the world hates Christians so much? And I hear examples of people being offended by Christians. That's not right. We shouldn't be so offensive. Is that true? Let's ask Jesus. John 15, right before he died. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet, in spite of my healing and my making food appear out of nothing, and all the miracles Jesus said, but now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. That's why they killed Jesus. He was hated. Why? Because he was like the Father. He was enormously powerful and enormously gracious, but he offended people who wanted to be in charge of their own lives and who didn't want to change their lives to live God's way. Now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. So if we love this world too much, if we have an inordinate craving for the things of this world, and in Somerset County, if we don't admit that that can happen to us, we're very naive. If we love the world, we're going to forfeit the Father. There's a famous saying that Cyprian, an early church leader, said, you can't have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. Meaning that if we are really born again, it's going to be through the church that God will love us and nurture us and build us up. But John has a little spin on Cyprian. The sense of what he's saying here is, you cannot have God as your spouse if you still have the world as your mistress. You cannot be in an intimate relationship with both God and the world at the same time. You cannot love all that God is and has to offer and still love this world and all that it has to offer. There's a very, very famous and popular preacher in Houston. I used to live in Houston, and I knew about him. I used to see bumper stickers for his church. He, after a certain point, he became so popular and so famous that he bought the Astrodome and used it for his services. Once on TV, he tells this terrible illustration. When he was starting out in ministry and he and his wife were living in a little tiny house, they were walking through their neighborhood and beyond it, and they got to a neighborhood where the houses were massive and beautiful and new. And he was a young pastor, and they were living in a little place. But as they would go for walks, they'd dream about maybe when they had been in ministry a little bit longer, they would have a little bit more space for them and their kids. And one day, the Lord, he claimed, spoke to his wife, and the Lord told his wife, you're going to own one of these homes. Now, here's the worst part of this story. He goes on to say that at the time he laughed at her, but then they did get their own mansion in Houston. And here was the point. This is what he emphasizes when he preaches about it. He says, if you trust God, if you have faith in Christ, you can be confident that these things are in your future also. That's nonsense. That's a lie. I know some very godly people who live in very modest circumstances. It's not a promise that if we trust God for whatever we want, we're going to get it. You cannot have all that the world has to offer and also everything God has to offer. You're going to have to choose. Story about how people capture monkeys. They put a jar of food that the monkeys like, and when the monkeys put their hand in. The jar is so heavy they can't pull it out because they're trying to hold on to all the things inside the jar, and they've got the heavy jar on them, so that it's easier to catch the monkey because he won't let go of what's in the jar, so you can come and catch the monkey and kill it. And there are a lot of us, I think all of us in this room, I am, we're tempted to grab for things that are not God's plan for us, not God's will for us. A real test of whether we are close to the Lord is whether we can sometimes say, yeah, I like that. This, my kids said, could we have vacation together? They're all living in different cities. And they said, let's have vacation this year together at Christmas time. And let's maybe try to get an Airbnb somewhere in Florida. It'll be warm and we can all be together. And I said, fine. And then a friend of mine said recently, you know, I've had some really great experiences cruising in the Caribbean. I grew up in the Caribbean, and I've cruised in the Caribbean. And this friend of mine who's been there not too long ago said, Harry, you can get a 46-foot yacht for this amount. And so I said to one, my son just got certified, the Chicago Yacht Club, to sail certain boats they have. And I said, send him a text, hey, could your certification help us to get bareback charter, which means no captain, we just take the boat. I have some sailing ability, he has some sailing ability. Could we get a bareback without the skipper and just go cruising? He said, no, sorry, I can't do that yet. And I thought to myself, you know, I've made choices to serve the Lord. And there's some things that I may never have again in this life, but that's okay because I'm living not only for this life. And so are you if you're a real Christian. If we are not sometimes saying, I don't need that because I'm going for this, because of love for the Father, I don't need that. It's not bad for other people. Other people may have those things, and it may be perfectly appropriate for them and their relationship with the Lord. But if we never say, because I love God, I'm going to let that go, something's not right. A love for the world is incompatible with God's nature. You know, we have to admit, I've just told you a terrible story about me. A friend of mine says, hey, cruising, and boom, I'm in. So all of us know that this world is an attractive place. And how are we going to be able to battle against the attractiveness of the world that sometimes draws us to the wrong things at the wrong time? The glory of Jesus. The more we think about who he is and where he's taking us, the more able we're going to be to say, I can let that go because I've got something better. It's impossible if you just white knuckle it and say, I don't want it, I don't need it. Because we do want it. The only way you can get rid of the love for lesser things is to allow Christ to become more important to you, to spend time in the Word. I keep Christian biographies around my house. I keep Christian magazines in my den so that I can, when my faith is low, I can be lifted up by the faith of other people. If we nourish our relationship with God, we'll have the power to say, you know, that's a good thing. That's a very attractive thing, but I don't really need it. The old song has it right. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the cruises in the Caribbean will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. First, my walk must match my talk. And second, I can experience God's love for me, but I need to have a growing dissatisfaction, a hatred sometimes for this world. And finally, despite widespread falsehood, the Holy Spirit will teach me truth. We have to go quickly here through one of the longest sections of our text. Let's see. Verse 18, let's look there. Dear children, again, here he's talking to his beloved fellow Christians. Dear children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Verse 18 is speaking of both the Antichrist and many Antichrists. And John is the only author in the Bible to use this term, though Jesus himself warned his followers about false Christs in Matthew 24. Paul also describes a man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, in whom the anti-Christian forces will find their focus before the return of Jesus. What's clear from the New Testament is that anti-Christian forces will manifest themselves in their implacable opposition to Jesus in every generation of the church. And there are two predominant ideas in this term, antichrist. The first is someone who's a rival to Christ, who claims to possess all the power and the ability of Christ. That's part of the idea. It's going to be a rival. But the second is someone who's deliberately a usurper, who wants to take Jesus' place under false pretenses and assume a position that he has no right, who just opposes the authority of Jesus in our lives, and who wants to be the authority that Jesus has. This deception is something that we have to constantly be alert to, and we must oppose it in the way we think and the way we behave. Because of time, I'm just going to say that there are three things about the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of the usurper, the rival to Jesus. Antichrists basically do three things. They deceive, they deny, and they depart. First of all, look at verse 26. John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There are people who want to deceive Christians who are trying to follow the Lord. Secondly, they are people who deny. Look at verse 21 to 23. I write to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Three times he says it here. They deny that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited, scripture-prophesied, God-anointed Messiah. Jesus is God's only answer, God's only Savior for this world. But Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, in every age will push back. No, you can't follow him. You must follow this government teaching, or this school rule, or this company practice. I love telling this story. There's a man sitting here today who I got to know years ago, and his boss once told him, we're all going to work 6 days a week. And he was very involved in the church at the time, and he said, I went and told my boss, I'll work really, really hard 5 days a week, but I need those 2 days off for my family and my church. And he said, do what you need to do, but I'm going to work 5 days. And so the guy's a very type A personality, want to be dominant in the department. He's forcing other people to work 6 days a week. But slowly, as his influence permeated the other people in the department and also the customers that department dealt with, he thought, this guy is too much. This guy is too forceful and too mean, and we just don't like to deal with him. So you know what happened? The company fired the man who insisted on the 6 day week and put the Christian friend of mine in his job. I love those stories. Here's the point. There's going to be a force in this generation and every generation that will deny the authority of Jesus in our lives. They also deny that he's the divine Son of the Father. This one lie has two closely related parts. Because the Son is the expression of the Father. That's what the New Testament teaches. It's the Son who makes the Father visible. It's the Son who makes the Father known. To see the Son, John 14, 8 to 10, Philip comes to Jesus and says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus says, Lord, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 1, 15 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. This is a verse I pray almost every morning. It comes from Hebrews chapter 1. Lift my hands in the morning to God the Father. 1 Timothy 6, the blessed and only ruler. I spread out my hands to Jesus the Son. He's the express image of God's substance and the radiance of his glory. That's who Jesus is. He's the radiance of God's glory. Holy Spirit, it's not by might, not by power, but by Holy Spirit. Here's the point. You can't divide the human body vertically, slicing through the brain and leaving the heart on the left side, and have that body live. And so, too, you can't divide the Father from the Son and have the truth about who Jesus is and who God is. Father, Son, and Spirit are one. False teachers will deny it, but we need to remain. And also, 1 John 2:19, not only did they deceive and they deny, but they also depart. They went out from us, he says in verse 19, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, so it could be clear that they are not of us. But how do we stand against that? He says, it's by the anointing. Set against the power of the antichrists who deceive and deny and depart, there's something in us that gives us power to push back, and that's the anointing. And we see it several times in these verses. Look at verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. 27, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. What is this anointing? So, because of time, I'm going to go fast. I'm just rather than give you all the verses. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. We have the word Christos, Jesus Christ, means Christ, Jesus, the anointed one. And we're all anointed with the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Christ. You have an anointing from the Holy One, verse 20, and all of you have knowledge. In a word, William Tyndale, great Christian, strangled to death. He gave us the first edition of the Bible in English, which was offensive to the church in his day. The Bible is supposed to be the property of Christian leaders and church leaders, and common people weren't supposed to have the Bible. And so, when he translated the Bible into English, he was first strangled and then burned at the stake. He is considered. In 2002, there was a survey of the greatest people in the history of Britain. He is number 26. Top 100. So honored and respected in Britain 500 years later. But here's what William Tyndale says about the anointing. You are not anointed with oil in your bodies, but with the Spirit of Christ in your soul. Which Spirit teaches you all truth in Christ and makes you to judge what is a lie and what is truth and to know Christ from Antichrist? It's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, help you understand who's the Father, who's the Son, who's what does the Bible teach, and so forth. False teachers will come, but we have an anointing. Let me wrap it up. I began by telling you about Sidney Carton, the character in Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. The woman said to Carton, "Are you dying for your friend?" And he answered, "Yes, for him and for his wife, because he cared for them both." And then she takes his hand and said, "Stranger, it's going to be hard for me to die. But if I can hold the hand of someone so brave, so courageous, so loving as you, I can do it." This woman was smitten by the wonder of the substitutionary sacrifice made by this man for someone else. How much more when the Holy Spirit shows us what Jesus Christ has done for us? Will you be able to come to this God without fear? Maybe you're here today and you've never become a Christian. And you know, as you stand on the brink of a possible change in your life, you don't know where it could lead, and you're afraid. And you don't know if it's true. Should you do it? One of the messages, only one, but one of the most important messages God sends you is to tell you something essential about Jesus. He's that one who took your place. Before a holy God, you're a sinner. But if you trust Christ to be your Lord and him as your substitutionary sacrifice, he did that for you. He underwent God's judgment so you would never have to. And again, if you're a Christian, maybe there's sin in your life this week. And before we go to this table, we need to confess our sins. But what if we say, you know, I've been having this sin for a long time. I have sins in my life that I know I'm going to be battling until I die. And you have sins in your life that are hard to break. But when we know who Jesus is, he took our place. He loves us. He gives us the power by the Holy Spirit to not only walk our talk, but also to experience his love and have a growing distance from the world. And even though we may be surrounded by falsehood, to depend on the anointing of the Holy Spirit to teach us truth. If we hang on to those things, Christians can battle sin effectively, so we can go to this table very humbled, but confidently because of the grace of God who loved us so deeply. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for not only Jesus, the living Word, but also for giving us your Word. Thank you for men like William Tyndale, who stood against Antichrist in his day to translate the Bible into English. Thank you for so many who have served you at such cost so that we may sit here and know you today. Give us grace to come to your table with deep humility and also deep gratitude for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.